to everyone. It's just the best time to start the class. We'll be continuing with the theme of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur today, discussing repentance, tshuva, different aspects of what can facilitate it and what prevent the person from doing tshuva. I will refer to Proverbs, to Maimonides. You know, we're going to take at the outset just a few brief questions that are connected a bit, dealing with the philosophy. And it'll be based in the Rambam, the Guide for the Perplexed, regarding God's individual providence for individuals, as well as how the concept of natural disasters jives with a person's punishments. Again, we'll start just momentarily. Over your questions, by the way, so we'll take them up first if you want.
Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Sure. Let me just.
How's your week been?
Yeah, good. It's been good. I actually enjoy the time of the year. Fall. The weather today is gorgeous. Supposed to have a beautiful week too in New York, so I'm looking forward to that. It's nice and crisp this morning. Yeah, enough of this New York humidity. Now I had enough of that stuff. So.
Cool. Oh, wonderful.
Yeah. Cool air is nice. The leaves will be changing. Not yet. Soon enough. Do you have the same changing of the colors of the leaves out in Seattle?
Yes, we do. I don't, because we have so many evergreen trees, I don't think we get quite as spectacular a kaleidoscope of colors as you do in that part of the country. You got to go for lovely color.
Yeah, it is. It really is nice. Okay, now perhaps you want to start. You had two main questions. I think there may have been a little more, but why don't you just ask them for the benefit of everybody else, and then we'll take them.
Okay. First question is, we read in Baba Basra, and let me just quickly get to that particular section. That Rabbi Amram said in the name of Rab that there are three transgressions which no man escapes for a single day: sinful thought, calculations on the results of prayer, and slander. And I think there's some discussion about what calculations on the results of prayer means, but that's not the essence of my question. My question is actually twofold. I once thought that I had heard that a thought is not a sin. So if that's true, then why does the Talmud suggest sinful thoughts? And I think that actually comes up in the Machzor as well. And if so, you know, where is that defined? Is it part of the seven Noahide laws, and so forth? The second question is, if the Talmud clearly states that no man escapes for a single day the idea of sinful thoughts, how do you do repentance around that? Because my understanding is when you do repentance, you're supposed to stand before God and promise that you'll never repeat that sin again. And yet if it's something that's so endemic, if that's the right word, to human nature, that the Talmud says nobody's going to escape doing this, you know, for even a single day, how can we rightly stand before the Creator and say we won't? And if that's the case, then how do we go about actually doing repentance for it?
Okay. So I took a look at the Gemara, and the Maharsha is a commentary on the Talmud. he comments on this, and he says that it's true that people have parts of the personality that are, and these, I guess, display those very most difficult hurdles that we have, which would be nice just to understand it. I mean, here, Hugo Rivera, I'm assuming, means to be thoughts of sin. I'm sort of talking about sexual. I was talking about stealing. And the other one is, that's a thought. The second one is looking into his prayer, meaning he has consternation in his prayer where he's thinking, I don't know if that's the right word, but the person is looking to see that his prayer will be answered. That's what it means, that he has afterthoughts about prayer. He's looking into his prayer. He feels confident that it should be answered. So that's a sin. And evil speech. And evil speech seems to be the only one that is an action. Now, there's another Gemara. And we should just keep in mind here that you're right. Your person can't confess and say he's not going to do something again if he knows very well that he's going to do it. That would be a lie, and that would not be a good confession. Maimonides says on that, that a person who does that, he says, anybody who can, this is Maimonides' Laws of Repentance, Chapter 2, Law 3, and he says as follows, anyone who confesses on a matter, but he has not completed it in his heart, he has not affirmed 100% in his heart to abandon that sin, he is similar to a person who immerses himself in a ritual bath, right, while he's still holding on to an insect, which contaminates a person ritually. All right, so a person confesses a sin, but does not conclude in his heart to 100% abandon the sin, he's similar to a person who immerses in a ritual bath and is not, and he's still holding an insect in his hand. So the bath is useless because he's holding on to it a contaminated insect. Right. And also it says, he brings a proof from verse, one who admits his sin and abandons it will have mercy. So it's two things. Okay, so you see that the person has to abandon it. The person can't lie. So if a person knows he's not going to be able to stop speaking evil speech, he should not say, I'm not going to do it. That would be a lie. And that it would actually help him to realize that he has to work on it, because a person who can say, I'm not going to do such and such anymore, and he knows in his heart that he is going to do it, so he's fooling himself. He's putting on like a he's feigning a certain innocence and righteousness and repentance, and that's going to stop him from doing a real repentance, because he's not up to, because if he follows it properly and he realizes that you're not allowed to repent, and your repentance is useless if it's not sincere. So if he realizes that, and then he won't be able to say the words, I'm not going to speak lashon hara anymore. So, but the fact that now I'm being honest, and I can say I'm going to stop stealing, I'm going to stop doing this, X, Y, Z, but I have to hold my tongue, and I can't say the words, I'm going to stop speaking slander on friends. Now, when I witness myself doing that, not being able to say that, I awaken myself to the realization that I've got a problem, which is good. That's a good thing. So it's not that a person has an obligation on these 10 days of repentance to try to wipe his slate clean without really concluding in his heart that he's going to follow through. That's not the goal. The goal is not to enumerate every single thing he did wrong and then say, I'm not going to do it again. And meanwhile, you're still doing it. That's no benefit. That's a lie. So you can't lie. As a matter of fact, what it says here is that when a person does repentance, there's a law before. This is chapter 2, law 2, and the laws of repentance. How's the sound, by the way? It's okay?
Yes, you're good. Thank you.
So, the the law says that when the person does repentance, it says that there will be a God, the one who knows the secrets, will testify that this person will not return to the sin forever. It's very interesting. He says that what is tshuva? It is that the sinner removes from the sin and removes it from his thought, from his thoughts completely and from his heart. That he will not do it again, as it states, the evil person will abandon his ways. And not only does the person accept in the future that he will not do the evil again, but he also has regret, he has remorse on the past when he had sinned, as it also states, Ki acharei shuvi nichamti, that after I repented, I had remorse. So if a person just says, I'm not going to do it again in the future, but he does not have the remorse in the past, that means he's not showing a real identification with this thing as sin. Because if a person really did feel that he did something wrong in the past, he'll have natural regret. That has to be the result. So understanding that you should not do the action, you see, it's an interesting thing that Maimonides is telling you that, and again, based on verses, but he's telling you that you can have a personality that will say, all right, I won't do this anymore. It's not an action that I should do. But that same personality can just not have any remorse from what he did in the past. He does not want to accept that what he did was wrong. You see, that's the real phenomenon there. What would cause a person to have not have remorse on the very same act? Let's say it was an illicit sexual relationship a number of times over the years. And now he says, you know, it's not something I should do in the future. So now he feels good about himself that he's not going to do it. But he doesn't say he has remorse in the past. So what's promoting that is really more of a self-image issue, not a real repentance. Because if a person can say, I'm not going to do a sin in the future, so he feels good. Hey, I'm not going to do the sin. I am not somebody who does it. But if he can't say that he feels bad in the past, because that means he's condemning himself. And what stops a person from self-condemnation is his self-image. So he's putting his self-image more important than admitting the truth, which this is what this is all about. In order for a person to embrace the concept that a certain act is wrong, he has to realize that, and he has to put aside his self-image. But the reason why a person, which the Rambam is talking about, will be able to accept in the future that they won't do it, but he can't condemn himself in the past for having done it. The reason why he can't do that is self-image. So you see that has to be moved away. If the self-image is still blocking your remorse, that means you really don't have a true identification. You can't admit the sin, and ego is still a role. It's still playing a large role in your life. So that will interfere. Now, how does ego interfere with real repentance, really coming close to God? See, he values the self. See, since he's still valuing the self, even in the past, that shows that in a certain part of his mind, his self-image has to have more importance than truth. So even though in the future he's not going to do it again, but he still has not abandoned the self-image to the fullest extent, because he still is retaining his self-image that he had of himself in the past, and that's why he can't condemn himself for the sins he did in the past. Okay. You see that point, right?
Yeah, thank you.
Okay. So, that's important. Now, in terms of these three sins, the Marsha does say a person who wants to, he can abandon these. So, that's number one. These are not things that are completely unavoidable. If a person really wants to, the Marsha says on the commentary on this Talmud, Doug, that you brought up, when the Talmud says that that there are three matters that Rabbi Amram says, three sins a person is not saved from every day, that means as a general rule. General rule. Okay, so that's the first thing we should understand for sure. But if it's a sin, that means that you're culpable. If a person, example, God will not punish a person who bleeds when he's cut, because that's not something under the heading of man's volition, man's free will. But these are definitely areas under man's free will. It's just that these are so difficult for whatever reason. So the Gemara is giving you the Talmud is giving you a general statement that these are matters that are almost inescapable for most people. Right? Now, I would assume when he's talking about thoughts of sin, he's probably talking about sexual, because that's a base drive in a person. All right. The next one is looking for his prayers to be answered and being convinced. And the third one is speaking bad about others. So the social arena, the last one, the social arena that people are in, that people live their lives, and that's what we're going to get in today when we go to Proverbs 1:18. We'll see a very, very beautiful insight that King Solomon gives us. And it's good because it really talks a bit about this. I didn't see that there was a tie-in until right now, but there is, because this concept of speaking bad about others means, why does a person have to speak bad about others? He does it because he's living a life which we call, like Rabbi Trade would explain, as a psychological reality, where his value system is completely bound up with others. How do people view me? How do I view myself? How do I think people are thinking about me right now? Okay. And Rosora is just asking a question right now. Is there a possibility to do sin because of ignorance? Yes, for sure. Right. But that would be something that a person is with the greater amount of ignorance, Rosora, so there's a less amount of punishment. That's something which the Talmud takes up in the beginning of chapter 7 in the Talmud on the Sabbath. Talmud Sabbath takes that up. And the punishment for a person, for example, in violating Sabbath, is commensurate with how much they knew. The more they knew they should not have done, the more the punishment. The less they knew, the less they're culpable. So you see that, you know, God's system is just. So again, just getting back to these three sins that are inescapable, just about inescapable. So one deals with the sexual. I mean, it doesn't say it openly, but that seems to me what it's referring to, because those that's one of the most basic, the strongest drives in man. The second one is a person who looks into his tefillah. And that means to say that he's looking to see that God should pay him back. And according to Rashi says on this, who is this type of person? He says, some explain this to mean that after a person prays, he judges in his heart that God should give him what he wants, his reward. And he should satisfy all his needs that he just prayed for. Why? Because he prayed with such intent. And, right, and like Hillary is saying in Jerusalem, that, yes, when a person speaks bad of others, I mean, there's another number of reasons, but that is a primary motive to speak bad. Lashon Hara, speaking bad about others, is to raise the self. It's also to get a crowd around you, so you become more popular, which the punishment, of course, is that the person who does that, when we have the full Torah system running in the Beis Din, so that person would be exiled from the camp, and he would be become leprous. So just the opposite would happen. He would become somebody that nobody can speak to. So it breaks down the ego that he was trying to build up. But the motive, again, you see that when people speak Lashon Hara, it's really because of the social, the need, that a person psychologically is so dependent upon others for his self-image, when really a person should remove and abandon that. And that's what we'll get into a little bit more as we go into Proverbs. But that's a very strong, Rabbi Chait did explain as well, that that need is very, very powerful. It's very difficult to break away from the need for approval from society. I mean, it primarily is that way, because you're raised with parents and you look for approval from your parents and then from your peers, and then you go through teens, which is a very insecure time, and you're trying to get a foothold in terms of approval from others, and then when dating starts, you're trying to get attention from the opposite sex, and society just feeds on this. People seem to get locked into that, and you have to be number one and be successful. So, but a person should really see that their approval should be based on what their real objective in life is, and that is, you know, God's system. So that should be something where a person really tries to focus in on, see what the leaders of the rabbis spoke about, and take your cues in life from them, as opposed to just what, you know, typical people are following. Now, it's true you need friends and all, but that doesn't mean that you subject yourself to any whim that they have for you in order to keep their friendship. Now, friendship should be based on common values. And if it means you have fewer friends, but they're of higher stature people, so that's what it means. Okay. So, I think this answers the first question, Doug. You tell me.
Yes, just one follow-up. Is a thought a halakhic, I mean, it's an improper thought.
Right.
The halakhic sin or a philosophic sin?
You hear, I think it's talking philosophically, because there's another Talmudic section which it talks about interesting question too, philosophically, and where a person is supposed to get honor, excuse me, he's supposed to honor his parents, and there's also another mitzvah in the Torah, which is to send away the mother bird before you take the chicklings. So so the reason is, you know, to show compassion on the mother, that the mother bird doesn't see the babies being taken. Maimonides says that the animals have the same type of pain psychologically that humans do in that respect. So you don't want to inflict any pain on the mother bird. On both of those commands, honoring the parents and sending away the mother bird, the Torah says you'll have a long life. So there was once a story where a father sent his son up to the top of the roof to bring down the eggs. He wanted some food, I guess. So he was listening to the father, which is honoring the parents. He was sending away the mother bird, which is the other command. And on the way down, the son died. He fell off the ladder and died. So the Talmud goes through a whole discussion. How could this be? He was doing both of the commands that ensure a long life. So we're not going to go into that Talmudic section right now, but one point in that Talmudic section says, well, maybe the reason why he died was not because of these two mitzvahs that he was doing, but maybe the son had a thought, a fleeting thought of idolatry. Or first it says a fleeting thought of sin. And that's why he was killed, because of sin. He had a thought of sin, so therefore God punished him, meaning he's not really being killed because he didn't do these two commands. These two commands, they do ensure a long life. But it was a separate consideration why the son died. He was thinking of sin. But then the Talmud says, what do you mean? A thought is not considered action. All right, so this is to your point, Doug. The Talmud says right there that a thought is not something that you're penalized on. All right, you have to, you're only punished when you bring something to action. But God doesn't punish you on a fleeting thought of sin. Which would imply that this section over here, Doug, is all about just a philosophical sin. It's not talking about real action. All right, because if the Talmud already knows from another case, unless you'll tell me that this rabbi is disagreeing with the other one, but it seems to be that that would not be the just thing to do. A person has a fleeting thought of sin, but he catches himself, he doesn't do it, so then he's not punished. So based on that, so when we come back here, so when our Talmud that you bring up here in Baba Basra states that there are three sins that are inescapable, it means thoughts of sins. Right? Or that's only in terms of the two over here, meaning the thought of sin is not talking about a real, you're not doing anything practically, of course, because it says thought. But it's not considered like a sin where you're punished on it, as opposed to a physical act of stealing. Alright? So when it says thought of sin here, it's not something, when it calls it a sin over here, it means philosophically. not in terms of that you did a halachic violation that deserves a penalty. That's how I'd understand the Gemara, which would make everything smooth.
Thank you. That helps a lot.
Okay. So that was the first question you had. You also had a second question that dealt with providence. And your question, if I remember it, was that... Well, why don't you ask it?
Yeah, this is actually a question of my son Daniel, who we were talking about the idea that a person's name during this period of time is written in the Book of Life or the Book of Death, and that that apparently is based, as we understand it, on God's judgment of his or her life. Yet, we also learn that the laws of nature apply to everyone, and that no one is ever guaranteed that they won't have a mishap. So if a person is caught in a natural occurrence, wrong place, wrong time, and dies, that may just be the laws of nature, and everyone is subject to that. So he was trying to understand, those sound like mutually exclusive positions, because if God's making a specific judgment about a person that they should die, then their death wouldn't be random under the laws of nature. Conversely, if a person dies randomly under the laws of nature, what about God's determination of whether they're written in the Book of Life or the Book of Death?
Okay, so the bottom line is that since we say clearly that God decides who's going to live and die, and that's being decided now, so that means once these 10 days are over, it's now decided who's going to die. On the other hand, if we say that nature can affect everybody, so when this person dies, so is that God fulfilling his penalty that was based on the 10 days right now? Or was it not God, it was just nature? But I don't really see a problem, because why can't it be that God decides a person has to die this year, and it's done through nature? That means to say that God decides that this person over here in Ohio, another person in Louisiana, another person in Istanbul, and they all end up, one's a mudslide, two of the other ones end up to be in the same tsunami, and so to our eye, it looks like it's a natural thing. But in fact, this is how God decided that their death should come about.
I don't have a problem with that, then, as long as when we talk about the laws of nature, that we can't really say then that it's random, because in fact God made a proactive decision that, you know, so-and-so dies and so-and-so lives.
Right.
And so the laws of nature is sort of like a...
No. I'm not saying that God's bringing this tsunami just so these two people die. The tsunami happens. Meaning to say that God knows the way the earth works and the tectonic plates at the bottom of the sea. And he knows exactly the timing because he created the entire universe. So these things are happening by nature. But in terms of that somebody is not saved from it, that could be that's how God is administering it. He allows the person to be subject, and he doesn't cause the person to leave. I'm going to read you something from Maimonides, by the way, that shows that there's a distinction based on the level of the person's perfection. But he says this openly. Let me just read that now. This is in the Guide for the Perplexed, and this is on the Friedlander paperback edition. And it's on page 289. It's book 3, chapter 18. Book 3, chapter 18. And he says, his great, his rule is, let's see where we should start. He says in one spot that, for example, he says that I guess I should read the whole thing. Okay, this is page 286. Okay, and Razor, I see you have a few questions there. We just moved on from that point, but you're just saying quickly that sins against God are done with thoughts too. Yes, that's why the Talmud actually said that a person can sin against God with his thoughts if he accepts a wrong God. That would be, because that's the whole medium. The medium of accepting God is a medium of the mind. It's not dependent upon action. So if we believe something wrong in terms of idolatry, that would be a sin. As opposed to stealing, I can't be punished for thinking about stealing, because stealing is something which is in the medium of physical action. But in the area where the sin is purely a sin of thought, then yes. Okay. Now let's read the Maimonides here. He says, my opinion on this principle of divine providence, I will now explain to you. In the principle which I now proceed to expound, I do not rely on demonstrative proof, but on my own, but on my conception of the spirit of the divine law and the writings of the prophets. The principle which I accept is far less open to objections and is more reasonable than the opinions mentioned before. It is this. In the lower or sublunar portion of the universe, lunar is the moon, so sublunar means what's below the moon, that means the earth. So he says, in that portion of the universe, meaning on earth, the divine providence does not extend to the individual members of species except in the case of mankind. It is only in this species of mankind that the incidents in the existence of the individual beings, that means that the events in people's lives, their good and evil fortunes, are the result of justice in accordance with the words, quote, for all his ways are judgment, end quote. But I agree with Aristotle as regards to all other living beings, and certainly regards to plants and the rest of earthly creatures, meaning objects that have no soul. For I do not believe that it is through the interference of divine providence that a certain leaf drops from a tree, nor do I hold that when a certain spider catches a certain fly, that is a direct result of a special decree and will of God at that moment. It is not by a particular divine decree that the spittle of a certain person moved, fell on a certain insect in a certain place and killed it, nor is it by the direct will of God that a certain fish catches and swallows a certain worm on the surface of the water. In all these cases, the action, according to my opinion, is entirely due to chance, as taught by Aristotle. Divine providence is connected with divine intellectual influence. And in all the, I'm just going to add a few words here. What he means is that when it says divine providence is connected with divine intellectual influence, that means that God's providence, God's interference with earth, only applies to those beings that have intelligence. Right? He'll explain this more. And the same beings which are benefited by divine providence to become intellectual and to comprehend things that are comprehensible, meaning only man, only these beings are also under the control of divine providence, which examines all the deeds in order to reward or punish them. Now he gives an example. So that what he just basically said is that, and Yafet in Toronto, let me see who's writing, page 289 says, how providence protects good and pious men. Yes, we're going to get to that, Yafet. Thank you. So it says over here so far that God's providence, meaning God's actions where he interferes with normal everyday life, with nature, that is only expressed towards man and not towards animal, and not towards inanimate beings like plants or rocks. Okay. Now, he says, for example, it may be by mere chance that a ship goes down with all of her contents, as in the above-mentioned instance, or the roof of a house falls upon those that are inside. But it is not due to chance, according to our view, that in the one instance the men went into the ship or remained in the house in the other instance. It is due to the will of God and in accordance with the justice of his judgments, the method of which our mind is incapable of understanding. Okay. So here he first posits that in terms of how, where's providence relate, it's relegated only to human beings, to intelligence. He also says another thing, which you have to read. All right. He says now, on page 289, he says, right. He says as follows. Consider how, as I just said earlier, The relation of divine providence is therefore not the same to all men. The greater the human perfection a person has attained, the greater the benefit he derives from divine providence. This benefit is very great in the case of prophets, and varies according to the degrees of their prophetic faculty, as it varies in the case of the pious and good men, according to their piety and uprightness. For it is the intensity of the divine intellectual influence that has inspired the prophets, guided the good in their actions, and perfected the wisdom of the pious. In the same proportion as ignorant and disobedient persons are deficient in divine influence, that means that divine influence, that what we call hashkacha pratis, or specific providence over an individual, he says that in the same proportion as ignorant and disobedient persons are deficient, they have no influence from God, so their condition is inferior, and their rank is equal to that of irrational beings, and they are like, quote, like, and they are, quote, like unto the beasts, end quote. So King David said that about certain people that are so boorish and so ignorant and so imperfect that they're like animals that have no, God is not involved in directing their life at all. Everything in their life is just up to chance, and they can just happen to be driving somewhere and there's a mudslide and they're going to get hit by it. Or they'll be in Indonesia and they're going to be killed by a tsunami. Or they'll be somewhere and an earthquake is going to get them. Okay. And he goes on. And he says, this belief that God provides for every individual human being in accordance with his merits is one of the fundamental principles on which the law is founded. Again, this belief that God provides for every individual human being in accordance with his merits is one of the fundamental principles on which the law is founded. Consider how the action of divine providence is described in reference to every incident in the lives of the patriarchs, to their occupations, and even to their passions, and how God promised to direct his attention to them. Thus God said to Abraham, quote, I am your shield. To Isaac he said, quote, I will be with you, and I will bless you. To Jacob God said, quote, I am with you and will keep you. To Moses, the chief of the prophets, God said, quote, certainly I will be with you, and this will be a token unto you. So you see here that with Moses, who is the highest level human being, God says, certainly I will be with you. It shows a greater level of attachment of God to Moses because he was in a higher level. To Joshua it says, quote, as I was with Moses, so I shall be with you. It is clear that in all these cases, the action of providence has been proportional to man's perfection. The following verse describes how providence protects good and pious men and abandons fools. Quote, he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. And now Maimonides goes on. He says, when we see that some men escape plagues and mishaps, while others perish by them, we must not attribute this to a difference in the properties of their bodies or in their physical constitution. Quote, for by strength no man shall prevail. So Maimonides says, you see from that verse that says, for by strength no man will be successful, it means that it's not a matter of a physical consideration that man is saved. But it must be attributed to different degrees of perfection, some approaching God, while others move away from him. Those who approach him are best protected. As it says, quote, he will keep the feet of his saints. That means God will protect the life, the feet meaning the travelings. So when God says he will keep the feet of his saints, that means he will protect the lives of those that are righteous. But those who keep far away from him are left exposed to whatever may befall them. There's nothing that can protect them from what might happen. They are like those who walk in darkness and are certain to stumble. Okay. Right, so basically Maimonides' position is clear that when natural disasters happen, only those that are not under God's protection are going to be affected. Now, we have to keep in mind that a person does have a certain duration. See, even a person who's not under God's protection, if he keeps away and he eats properly and he has no diseases, and he has nothing genetic wrong with him, and he doesn't live on mountainsides, and he doesn't live where there's seismic activity, and he doesn't live near the ocean, so, and he lives where there's plenty of food, so a person like that can live a very long life, but eventually the body dies just because, like the Talmud says, that because of the sin of Adam and Eve, that originally they were not going to die, but because the human condition now shows that they needed to have death to temper their ego, so now death came into the world. So now you don't, a person could be totally, the Talmud even says there were four people that never sinned, but they died because the body has a duration. So we're not talking about that type of death, we're talking about a premature death. So that should be the first thing we make clear. Second thing we make clear is that we see that Maimonides is saying that God's justice is exact. And if you think about it, God can control whatever he wants. So if a person is righteous and does not deserve to be have an abbreviated life because it's a natural disaster, God has many ways. A friend of mine was telling me when 9/11, he worked in the Twin Towers. A close friend of mine. He told me he got to work late that day, whatever, so I don't know whether that was God's divine intervention or not, but there's an example of how God can make sure that a person who doesn't deserve to die, he can come late, and by the time he gets out of the train, he told me, and he looked up, and he saw people running, and he saw the cloud of smoke, and this and that, so he just, you know, scooted uptown, and that was it. So, there's no shortage of ways for God to protect who he wants to and who he doesn't want to. So when we look at something and we say it's nature, Maimonides is saying, yes, it very well could be natural activity. But don't think that God can't work out who's going to be subject to that crisis and who can escape and who won't show up. Okay, so let me pause here and see if there's any comments or questions.
Rabbi, I'm following all that. So let me take the person that Maimonides referred to as maybe the person operating just on an instinctual level. And he's saying that person, if I understand it, is just subject to the laws of nature. But if God judges all mankind on Rosh Hashanah, even that person, it would seem, would be written in the book of life and the book of death. So...
One more time, I'm sorry?
If God judges all mankind on Rosh Hashanah,
right,
through this 10 days of repentance, then even the person that's operating, you know, on an instinctual level, it seems, would be written in the book of life or the book of death. So
yes,
if the tsunami comes or the mudslide comes and they perish, then
that means he deserves it.
That was not a random event, but because they were written in the book of death. In other words, I guess I'm asking, can we presume that any time someone dies, it's because they were written in the book of death for that year, and therefore, no matter what the means were, it wasn't a totally random event.
Well, I have to say that we can't say that there are many, many other issues. For example, children under 13 can be killed as punishment for the parents. All right, so we have a case like that, which means to say that since they did not begin a life of free thinking and independent thought and selecting righteousness for themselves, so since they have not done that yet, they're too young, so they have no merit as of yet. Since they have no merit as of yet, so there's nothing that God owes them, right? But God can use their life in terms of a punishment to a parent. You have also other things, where there was a person, I think Mr. Shelach was his name, in Genesis, where it says that God took him. Right? God killed him, not because of a sin, but I think as Rashi states, because had he been left to live longer, he would have succumbed to the evil generation. And God did not want him to die a sinner, he wanted him to die righteous, so he killed him earlier. So you see, death can come in for that reason. So there may be many considerations in terms of when somebody dies, so I don't think we have the ability to point at someone in any given case and say why they died now. Were they righteous or not? We don't know. Only God could know that, how righteous a person was. So what a person does on the outside is not something that is a complete assessment of the person. Only God knows. All right. So there's many. It's a multifarious assessment that only God can do. What we can do is talk a bit about how God how there are certain true principles that God works. So, like Maimonides is saying, that the first rule is that God doesn't relate to inanimate things. So it may be that a ship sinks. God is not making the ship sink. Right? But he may cause somehow the person to stay on that gets killed, and the person that gets off, that's saved. So that's due to righteousness, the Maimonides says. He quotes from the Avos, the patriarchs, and the matriarchs, and he shows how, depending on the level of perfection, so then God was so much more in their life. And now we have historical records on it. We have the whole the Torah that tells us about that. There is more to study on it. In terms of the truth that there is a proportion of how much God is involved in a person's life, and that's dependent upon his perfection, that is a rule, another rule. So certain cases we have that we can talk about that's written down in the Torah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we have certain rules that depends on the level of perfection of the person. Then there's the word Ramanides also said that a person is not under God's providence at all, so he can be left up to the vicissitudes of time, and if he happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, so he doesn't deserve life. So that means, effectively, he was written for death. Now, is there a difference between saying that he was evil and had to be killed right now, or that he just wasn't worthy of a life inscription? That could be. I mean, there's more that has to be to go into that. But we do have to say that if God wants to save somebody, he will. That's definitely in God's control. And if God wants to kill somebody, he will. Nothing will stand in front of him. But when we see an individual case, what exactly was the consideration in that case of a certain specific person? That, you know, how can we do that? I mean, you have all these cases where you have such nice, you know, religious people, and it ends up that they die. And like Yafet said also, who said that? Rosura was writing. If we believe righteous persons, we could assume that some survivors are righteous when they really are not. Wouldn't that lead to erroneous conclusions? Yes, because there is another thing as well. See, it just shows you how this whole area is very vast. There's another consideration which a lot of the rabbis talk about, and that is that God will punish a righteous person here on earth so he doesn't suffer in the next world, which is the real life of a person that is in the next world. So in order that he doesn't suffer in the next world, God will give whatever he did wrong, the punishments will be here on earth. And conversely, a person who is sinful but did some good, so God will mishalem apanav. It means he'll pay him to his face, meaning in life, in human life. He'll give him the rewards for whatever good he did, but the rewards will be here. So that's why we'll see certain people that are we know are sinners are having very luxurious lives. So we should know that what they're have all that luxury is due to the fact that there's something they did right in life and they're getting paid in this life. Now, again, to know exactly when and where, that's only God's calculations. There's just too many facets. There could be that the person just worked very hard and he made something just because of the laws of nature, too. So when is it that the person is being successful because of his own intelligence and diligence working with his hands? And when is it that God gave it to him like a windfall? We don't know. There's just so many factors that go into all these cases. But the rules that we should follow is, you know, following what the rabbis teach us and what our minds are telling us. And in the areas that we don't know, we have to admit we don't know. So it would be, you see, the question that Daniel asked you, Doug, is, and not something we can give a complete answer in an individual case, but we can talk about God's righteousness. For example, you know, Maimonides talks about the case of Sodom, where if just like an individual, if he's completely sinful, so God will decide for him in Rosh Hashanah that he's going to die, so he'll die right away. So that applies not only to an individual, it applies to a people, a group of people, and it also applies to the whole world. That we God measures. If it's a majority of sins and a small minority of mitzvos, he's killed. if a person or a country or the world has an abundance of mitzvos and only a few sins, then God sustains it for another year. So it works on three levels: the individual, the community, and the entire world. And Maimonides says that in the case of Sodom, they were evil, and the Torah says that, and right away God destroyed them. So that teaches us that once a person or a people of the world, at a time of Noah, you see the whole world, right? It was all steeped in sin, so God destroyed the whole world. Few people were righteous, so God sustained them. So we have the examples to learn from. But there are, you know, many, many considerations that we have to look into. Many we don't know yet, so it's hard to come to a 100% conclusion on, you know, specific cases. Any questions or comments?
Yeah, just one, I guess, thoughts here that we weren't getting into the whole question of whether the person was righteous or anything like that, but, I mean, God makes his judgment based on, you know, a whole plethora of factors. But it was just the question of when we talk about the laws of nature being random and that a person could die from an event, and yet it would seem that if they do, that just the sheer fact that they died meant that for whatever reason, and we're not even getting into what the reason is, that God wrote them in the book of death for that year. So that the death, I recognize that the events are random, the tsunami is random, and it's going according to the laws of nature and so forth. But the fact that a specific person died in that event isn't random, but that God had determined it for whatever reason.
Right. That's what Maimonides is saying.
Okay. Okay. Good. That makes sense.
Yeah, that's what he's saying. Again, I'll read that part again, where he says that it may be by mere chance that a ship goes down with all her contents, as in the above-mentioned instance, or the roof of the house falls upon those within. But it is not due to chance, according to our view, that in the one instance the men went into the ship or remained in the house in the other instance. It is due to the will of God and is in accordance with the justice of his judgments. Now, does this mean that every single time a ship goes down that God's will is applied? No. In this specific case, what he's trying to say is that God's will is relegated only to intelligent beings, not to inanimate ships or inanimate roofs of houses. That's the one point that he's making here, and I don't think it's right that we add on to that. Okay. And then he says also that in the next chapter, that he says, yeah, let's see. He says that when we see that some men escape plagues and mishaps, while others perish by them, we must not attribute this to a difference in the properties of the bodies or in their physical constitution, right? But it must be attributed to the different degrees of perfection. Some approaching God, while others moving away from him. Those who approach him are best protected. Now, interesting, he says best protected. Those who approach God are best protected. Does that mean always protected? I don't know. But we do have cases where somebody who's righteous, it says not one of his bones will be broken, it says. Like he says, he will keep the feet of his saints. But that means that a person is completely righteous. If a person is not completely righteous, so it could be some sin would contribute to their death. And then he says that, but those who keep far away from him are left exposed to what may befall them. There is nothing that can protect them from what might happen. So here you have a case where somebody is far away from God, and in this case, this could be the person that God did not inscribe for life, that means that they're inscribed for death. It's only one or the other. So that would seem to imply that, I mean, in our framework, if there was no positive inscription to life, that means death. That's it. Is that different than saying that God inscribed them for death? Probably not. Because, I mean, according to what the prayers say in the Siddur, that either God inscribes you for life or he inscribes you for death. So that means you are being positively recognized by God. Your actions have been calculated for the past year, and now your sentence has been concluded. It's been written in Rosh Hashanah and sealed for delivery on Yom Kippur. All right. Is there a case where a person totally righteous is in the wrong place at the wrong time? He doesn't seem to imply that. Because he says he will keep the feet of his saints. All right.
Thank you, Rabbi. That helps.
Yeah, yeah. He says also he keeps all of the bones of his righteous. This is on page 290. All right. Let's see. There are in Scripture many more passages expressing the principle that men enjoy divine protection in proportion to the perfection and their piety. The philosophers have likewise discussed the subject. Abu Nasir, in introduction to his commentary on Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics, says as follows: those who possess the faculty of raising their souls from virtue to virtue obtain, according to Plato, divine protection to a higher degree. So even the philosophers recognize this. All right. Now consider how, by this method of reasoning, we have arrived at the truth taught by the prophets that every person has his individual share of divine providence in proportion to his perfection. For philosophical research leads to this conclusion if we assume, as has been mentioned above, that divine providence is in each case proportional to the person's intellectual development. It is wrong to say that divine providence extends only to the species and not to the individual beings, as some philosophers teach. Okay. All right. All right. All right, so before we move on, we want to take that one verse in Proverbs. Any questions or comments on this point?
Good, thank you.
All right. Now, the take a verse, because this also has to deal with, since we're talking about perfection and these 10 days of tshuva, so it's important to know how far we are affected and how deep runs certain corruptions and wrong ideas. It's not just simple actions that we didn't give enough tzedakah or that we spoke bad about someone, but there's internal workings. I mean, the human psyche is a very deep science. I mean, you see how Freud spent his life and wrote literally volumes, dozens of volumes on human behavior. And King Solomon's work, Proverbs, is all based on how man functions, God's justice, but there's a lot of motivations in man. So we'll take one verse, which actually my friend Adam Frankel had asked me yesterday, and we were discussing it over Shabbos, and it just yielded, one verse just yielded some really beautiful ideas that really apropos to this time of the year. So the verse is chapter 1, verse 18 in Proverbs. And it says, if a person covers up hatred, he has lying lips. And the one who slanders, who brings out slander, so he's a fool. Okay? Very brief statement, but there's a lot to it. Again, a person who covers up, he denies the fact that he hates somebody. So he puts on, you know, a different face when this person comes by. And he doesn't rebuke him, but he makes believe he's still friendly with him. So this is called lying lips. And the person who brings out, he opens up his mouth and slanders somebody else, he brings out slander, he's a fool. Okay, so let's see if we can take note of what's interesting about the verse. So first of all, we see clearly there's two halves. Right? Let's talk about two different people. All one person doing two different actions. And in both cases, he's being rebuked, okay? Let's call it one person. And in both cases, he's being rebuked. So what's if a person's being rebuked, so what do we look for? We look for what the negative is in his actions, right? So let's take the first case. What is corrupt about covering up your hatred for somebody else?
That you're not being clear with them? You're not being truthful?
Okay,
so. Seems like you shouldn't have the hatred in the first place.
Right, you shouldn't have the hatred in the first place, but he's not addressing the having the hatred. He's talking about denying it, and he says that this is lying lips. Sifsei Sheker, he has lying lips.
When you're giving them the impression that things are one way when in fact they are a different way. You're pretending with them.
Okay, so what is lying lips? Why does he say it that way? And Hillary and Jerusalem saying the same thing, you're not being honest with them, or you're telling them, you're not telling them what the problem is. But let's look, when we learn the Torah, so the actual articulated word gives us a tremendous amount of knowledge. So what we have to do is look at the word and let as Rabbi Chaid said years ago, he said, let the words speak to you. So what are the words here? He says you have lying lips. What is King Solomon trying to teach us? So in general, you're right. He's doing something wrong. He's not communicating the problem. He's denying it. He's covering it up. But we already know he's covering up because the facts tell us. The verse itself says, one who covers up hatred. So you shouldn't have hatred, that's obvious. But what is why is King Solomon spending ink over here?
Is it a statement about the person's character in general, not just the action?
Well, you tell me. What is this say, lying lips? Why does he say it's lying lips? Something should strike you here. And yes, of course, he's definitely talking about the character, for sure.
Why do we care about their lips at all?
Okay.
It's a lie. If a person covers up hatred, he's lying.
Right. So what is he adding by saying lying lips? Did this person move his lips? Let's say the guy was silent and he didn't express, right?
Yeah, the lying lips doesn't make sense at all because covering up hatred is an internal thing.
Right.
Or certainly could be. So maybe what he's saying is the fact that you would do that internally means that that will come out in the fact that the rest of your speech or other aspects of your speech will be lies.
Well, he doesn't talk, he doesn't bring that in, he doesn't talk about other things. This itself is the problem. And the Rosor is suggesting when you hide, you can do harm to the one you hate without the other being warned. Rezora, that might be true, but the actual verse is not talking about the harm you're doing to somebody else. It's condemning the person, because the King Solomon's condemnation here is about the person who has the hatred. He has lying lips. So the harm right now, that's the corruption. The corruption is in him. King Solomon's not even addressing what you might do to the other person. And Hillary, you're saying because you're thinking one thing and saying the other. Body language, well, again, what does it mean, lying lips? You're not really explaining the specific statement of what King Solomon said. Look up one thing. Give me one second. She's of the opinion that you flatter the person as opposed to saying you did something wrong to me. It could also be that when he covers it up, he's not saying anything. So I was thinking one possibility is that the first thing that King Solomon is saying is that even if you don't say anything, the inactivity is a corruption. So it's as if you have lying lips. So if you just cover up the hatred, then you don't express it. Again, this would not be according to Rashi, because Rashi says what the crime is here is that you're saying positive things about the guy. So you're going to the other extreme. But still, we have to understand, well, what's the motivation to do that? If you hate somebody, why would you flatter him? All right? But in either case, whether you flatter him, whether you say nothing, it's considered a corruption. It's like as if you spoke bad, like you have lying lips. The corruption is just as bad, and this is similar to the Torah's case where it says that if you're not allowed to stand idly by if a person is dying, so that's like you're killing the person. But the person will say, "What do you mean? I didn't do anything. I didn't move a limb. How can you consider me that I'm a killer? I'm a murderer. I was just standing here. I was just watching him drown." So that is a corruption. If you can do that, so the inaction, the inactivity, is equally corrupt. Philosophically. Okay, so here as well. Alright, so, but the guy is covering up the hatred. And we're not getting into why does he hate the person. That's not the issue here. Right, we have to stick to what the words are. He says that if you cover the hatred, it's considered like you have lying lips. But we have to say, so now why would a person do that? Why is he going to lie? So that's the next question I'll ask you. What motivates a person to do this when they hate somebody and he flatters him instead?
He wants something from it.
What does he want?
Probably his approval or his friendship or...
Right. So you see here exactly what we were talking about earlier. How the corruption of seeking approval. And this is something which is a hard thing for a person to do, but people want to have a good self-image. And they will even go to the point where somebody did something wrong to them that they should really hate them for it and approach them and rebuke them, but they don't want to come out. Like Adam was saying, a person has a self-image which he can't come out and say that I hate you to somebody, because that's a heavy word. And that makes a person feel bad about themselves. And how he perceives the everybody else thinking of him. So what motivates a person to do this is that he's more concerned about approval of others, which really means his own self-image, how he feels others think of him. This is where he gauges his value. He's looking for a self-image of value. And this is wrong. This is what King Solomon is addressing right here. And this explains why the second half of the pasuk is here, the second half of the verse. Because the second half of the verse says, one who brings out a matter, he's a fool. I mean, if you slander somebody, you have a feeling inside that the guy is a jerk, he's a fool. So that's one thing if you have a feeling. But if you bring it out into the open, now you're a fool. Let's understand that statement now. Right, Hillary's writing that they want the person to think well of them, right? And Rosora, you're saying that the person who doesn't show his hate, he distorts the reality of the one he hates. Yes, that's also true. All right, that's again affecting the other person. It's true. It's a good insight, Rosora. You're distorting the reality of the other person. You make them feel like everything is fine and dandy, when in fact it's not. So you're allowing that other person to go on believing that whatever he did before to you, he could do to somebody else. But you can't do that. For that reason, too, I agree. But again, just to be true to the words of the verse, we're concerned about the speaker in this case. All right, so now the next question we're asking is this. What does he mean in the second half of the verse that one who brings out slander is a fool? Now, be sensitive to the words, again.
Well, if you bring out slander about someone and publicly utter it or make it known, then it would seem you're foolish because you're going to make enemies. And those enemies will eventually probably come back to bite you. So it means from a strategic standpoint, it's a foolish move to do that.
So you're saying the foolishness is because he's going to have some repercussions.
Right.
All right, maybe there's something without even bringing the other person in. Maybe there is a negative thing in the act itself without going a step down the road. You know what I'm saying? Let's see if we can look for a condemnation right in the person himself. And also be sensitive to the words. I'm trying to hint to you that there's something here which seems a little, you know, you could say it differently. What word seems a little bit odd here?
Well, but I guess the idea of bringing out slander?
Exactly. Why doesn't he just say a person who speaks slander or a person who slanders? What did he's saying another word here that doesn't seem to be necessary. He brings out slander. Ah, there's something over there. There is something to be learned from that word. Yes, a person, Hillary's asked me to repeat it. A person who brings out slander is a fool. What seems odd about that phraseology? So, Doug is saying that, what does it mean he brings out? Just say that he speaks slander. What do you mean brings out slander? So let's just get the facts. What is he bringing it out from?
Well, bringing it out would be the same as making it known.
Right. So he's... Yeah.
Could it be that you're revealing something more about the person that is doing the slandering?
Right. It's true. That's for sure. But that would seem to be on a factual level, because whenever you speak, you're informing those that are listening. But there's something else that bringing out means. And Hillary's saying it sounds as if he is digging for something bad. No, he has the negative information on somebody already, but King Solomon is saying he's describing his lashon hara, he's describing his evil speech as he's bringing it out. What does that imply? What else could that mean to you? So, Razora, you're getting onto something. You're writing, won't it be like lashon hara? Since hate is usually a subjective feeling? Yes, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by subjective? Just elaborate, Razora. We all agree that the word seems a little bit out of place, right? So I think what he's getting at... Okay, so Razora is writing, subjective is not truth, but it's a personal feeling, right? Okay, right, that she's hit it. She's basically hit the idea. The idea is that when he's bringing it out, when a person speaks, when he slanders somebody else, so what does it mean that he's bringing it out? It means to say that he's got his own feeling about this guy, and it's subjective, but something causing him to verbalize it. Let me put it that way and ask you again this way. What's causing him to verbalize it? He has a feeling. Why isn't he content feeling negative thoughts about somebody? What pushes him to have to verbalize it? And the word that King Solomon is using is that he's bringing it out.
Again, that same issue of his own self-image and what he wants to do is publicize it to hopefully get other people to agree with him so that he feels better having put someone else down.
All right, agreed. But there's even more. There's even more that's going on when he has to bring it out. And Hillary is saying, yes, he wants to make others, he wants to make the person look bad in the eyes of others. That's correct. But there has to be something that's satisfying something. See,
is he hoping to bring more credibility to himself?
What do you mean?
By bringing it out, he's wanting other people to agree with him, which then would add credibility or validate his own self, his own feelings.
Exactly. That's it. That's the word. He's looking to validate. He's looking to make it more real. Because now when he says it and he brings it out, so who's he bringing? He's bringing it out to other people, of course. He's not bringing it out to a tree. He's bringing it out to other people so they will agree with him. And they'll listen. Right? Agreed. That's the next step we had to take. Okay. And like Razor was writing, he's looking for approval too. So that's the next step. The next step is, that's really the final step, is that, again, this person, as well as the first person we talked about, his sense of reality is, what do other people think? He's not looking for truth. He's living in the world of the psychological. He is a dependent psyche, meaning that he is looking for approval, and he now bases his values on what other people think. The response of other people. Let me say this feeling to other people. Let's see how they react. And based on how they react, that's how I will follow suit. That's why he calls them a fool. A fool is somebody who goes, you're foolish. You're not being involved in truth. That's why fool is also the perfect word here. Because this person is not seeking truth. He's just seeking to, whatever everybody else does, that's what I'm going to do because I want to feel part of the group. That's my sense of reality, is to be what everybody else is doing. Follow the masses. Follow the crowd. So, but I can't just have the feeling inside about this guy. I have to bring it out. That's why King Solomon uses the term bringing it out. And that's why he says he's a fool. Because if you're the type of person that has to bring this out, that means you're seeking to test the response of the rest of your peers. And based on what they do, you're going to follow suit. That means you are not looking for something which is objective and true. You're just looking to have good feelings. And therefore, you're a fool. Because a fool is somebody who doesn't follow reality. The reality of the situation is, it doesn't matter one iota if somebody called you a name, did something to you. I'm not talking about practical effects if you get fired. I'm just saying, if you had a spat or whatever it was, reality has not changed any amount before the argument or after the argument. You are still the same person with whatever values and beliefs you had before you had the argument, and you're that same exact person after that argument. So don't feel because a person called you a certain name that that now has any effect on the reality of who you are. Now, if you could think that way, if we can extricate ourselves from the grips, emancipate ourselves from the grips of approval of others, and try to just be honest and objective and clear thinking, a lot of the tension and stress and aggravation that we go through is relieved. We won't have it because we'll dismiss it. It's not going to be part of our value system, what other people say, because we're not looking for what humans say in terms of what we value. We have a system of Torah. We know exactly what our minds tell us. So that is from where we derive our sense of reality and what's true and what has to be valued, because that's really what God created. What people say and what they feel about us is not a reality. That's their subjective whims. So that should not come into the mix at all. Of course, we should try to appease people and try to placate people and look into ourselves. Maybe we did something to aggravate the person. But what this one verse does, it just gives us a nice two examples in terms of understanding that there's a powerful emotion in terms of even if somebody did something wrong to us and we're going to cover up the hatred that we have and flatter them, or not say something. Why? Because we're afraid about having a bad self-image. Because if now they, it's an interesting phenomenon, because if they did something that we hate, so isn't that already a bad self-image? Or maybe it's not. Maybe it's because the person that did something in general, which we didn't do it to me, they did it to somebody else. So maybe that's the case he's talking about. But the bottom line here is that if we live based on social approval, then we're going to have all these problems. So here's just one verse where it's addressing that. Okay. And Rosora, you're writing, but if it is not correct to hide, and it is neither correct to show, there's nothing left to do but to hate. Is this also the point? No, there is a right thing. The Torah tells us that you should not keep hatred in your heart, but you should go over to your friend and rebuke him. So it's not telling you to slander the person as the opposite response. Because again, that's why it's, again, in one verse. Because the beginning of the verse says, don't hide your hatred. Oh, well, if the verse says, don't hide the hatred, I might think I have to then talk bad about the person, so I'm not hiding the hatred anymore. So I'm getting it out. No, that's not the right way to vent. And you're not supposed to be venting the hatred, because venting is also an emotion. What you're supposed to do is to try to keep harmony, peace, amongst your friends. And you also shouldn't carry around bad feelings, because that's bad for you as well. All right? All right, so let me stop here. So, are there any questions or comments on this? That's pretty much the verse. And if you look through this area a bit, a few verses before, a few verses afterwards, you see that King Solomon is talking about speech and words and different aspects of it. Like the next verse, he says that with a majority of speech, sin cannot stop it. You cannot cease from having a sin. And those who hold back their lips are wise. So again, he's talking about another feature that has to do with speech. If you speak a lot, so then sin will not cease. But if you don't, and if you're just quiet, then you're wise. So you can look into it, but I mean, we should focus now just a little bit more, just in terms of being that it's pre-Yom Kippur, and repentance is the important thing. So we did touch on the fact that repentance really is like Maimonides' formulation is that you have to actually verbalize before God and say what your sins are. You have to, but before even doing that, it's important that we constantly learn, because if we don't learn, we can't identify what's wrong in our life. So with the increased amount of ignorance, so like they say, ignorance is bliss. So if a person doesn't learn and analyze human nature and look for what is correct morality and correct ideas and beliefs and opinions, if we don't do that, then we cannot identify in ourselves things that are destructive and false. So that's why first and foremost, and again, that's why Torah study is the greatest mitzvah. We have to keep on engaging, like we're doing, and we're examining now different aspects of it. So that's number one. Now we have to reflect. We have a week left until Yom Kippur, and this applies to everybody, every human being. So it's a time where we have to reflect and see. It's not an easy thing. It also means that we have to just take time alone and focus on ourselves. And a good way to do that is to just go through the day-to-day activities. What did I do this year? I went to the office. I came home. I spoke to my wife or my children or my friends. I went to the bar and had a few drinks. Think about who you were in contact with. Were there any people that you wronged during the year? Are there any repeated actions that you do throughout the year that you're in contact with people where maybe you blew your top there may be feelings that you can sense right now as we're talking. Certain feelings you have towards people that are not the warmest. Why is that? And again, there's no command to like every personality. That is not something which is even in our control. Our actions, yes, we can act properly with everybody if we want to. We can do it. But naturally, we're going to have different relationships with different people. That's unavoidable. It's impossible. So if you don't feel that warm, you don't feel like hanging around a certain individual, that's not an obligation to do. You have to act civil, you have to be warm to people, but we have to make sure that we're honest, we're identifying what's a sin and what's not. So that's an important thing to do. And to review what we've done, and even personality traits, Maimonides says that we have to do repentance on. So if there's certain things that we do that are, let's say a person drinks too much. So let's say they're doing that because they need that outlet, they need that escape every night, and they just need to be removed from reality. So therein is a problem, because that's something which is an escape. And even though there's nothing in the Torah prohibited, you shouldn't get drunk, but let's say a person it's a removal to a certain extent of reality. So that's something which is to be recognized. Let's say maybe the amount of downtime that we need. I'm going to a little bit more of subtle things that maybe are not obvious, because the obvious things, of course, we see them. So that's something we all have to do. We have to reflect and see if you're driving. I was just talking to some people the other day, and I was saying how I was like driving my car the other day, and I'm not going to say that I'm totally without sin in this area, but it was just amazing how within a span of an hour there was like a lot of disregard. And if a person's in a rush, you have to be able to excuse people too, but the certain amount of what we call derech eretz or taking a little bit more time, let somebody go ahead of you, this and that. They are the subtle emotions which you know, they rear their head a bit, so it's something to be more sensitive about. And then there's also the concept of what we can actually work on. What can we conquer? What is something that's really, that we can honestly feel we identify as wrong, we have remorse in the past, we accept that we will not do it in the future. And like Maimonides says, then God comes in and testifies that you will not do it. What does it mean, God comes in and testifies? What does that have to do with repentance? Repentance is your action. But what Maimonides means is that when God comes in and testifies, means that it's as if he's doing it. Meaning a person who really is made a decision that he's never going back to a certain action or a certain trait anymore, when he's honestly made that commitment, and it's a 100% commitment, it's just like God is testifying to it. I mean, that's how sure the guy is about them. That's the level you need to really be honest and to say, I'm not going to go back to a certain trait anymore. It's not easy. That's why the rabbis say that a person who conquers his instincts, his drives, makes a change, a single change in his personality, he is stronger than somebody who conquered a whole city. So, you know, that's what we see. It's not an easy thing. It's only once a year. And it's also not something you just do in a few hours. So God gives us a 10-day period. And, of course, you know, the objective in all of this is not just that we're nice to people, but the ultimate objective in this is to try to come close to God, to have a relationship with the Creator. That's our reason for being existent and having intelligence. These are areas that get in the way of that. And when we value sin, so that means that we're pushing God away. We're saying, I really want to do the sin, and what you want from me is not, you know, really what I want. So that means that we have some great distortion. And, you know, being that we're human, it's you know, year by year, you know, hopefully we'll decrease the amount of corruptions, the amount of sin that we have. But, you know, we have to be honest with ourselves, and, you know, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur come every year, because as human beings, like King Solomon said in another place, that there's no man that's righteous on the earth that does good and doesn't sin. Meaning in the pursuit for good, there's going to be sin. There is. It's an interesting thing. And I'm just thinking out loud, like why, what does that verse mean? I must have repeated that verse a dozen times, but now just repeating it, you know, it's a funny thing. Why does King Solomon say, He could have just said, there's no person who doesn't sin. Wouldn't that be the simplest way of saying it? But he doesn't say that. He says, there's no man that's righteous in the land that does good and doesn't sin. I mean, it sounds like he's saying that in the pursuit of righteousness, there is some tendency towards sin that's dragged along with it. It sounds almost like he's talking about like a little bit of a rebelliousness, which is part of the pursuit of righteousness. Actually, Rabbi Chait said this. He said that there's two types of people in the world. People that are commanded in certain areas and people that are not commanded. So, let's say like a Kohen is a priest, is commanded in certain things. Well, that doesn't apply to me. Or a Jew is commanded in certain things and the Gentile is not, so that doesn't apply to the Gentile. But in either case, let's say both of us were not commanded and want to do the command, so we go ahead and we do it. So, that's great, but we don't receive as much reward as the one who's commanded. So Rabbi Chait wanted to know why. So he explained that with the phenomena of having an obligation, a commandment, there comes with that a certain rebellion, naturally, and you have to overcome that. And if you do overcome that, you have a greater reward because you've perfected yourself in another facet of your personality. More than somebody who just did the command with his own free will. There, he wasn't combating any type of rebelliousness, but a person who's commanded to do something, naturally, there's a certain reluctance because you have your free will, and that sense of free will now being bound by a commandment results in a certain type of rebelliousness. So if a person could overcome the rebelliousness and do the command, so he's greater. So maybe that's what King Solomon is saying, that there's no person who's righteous in the land that does good without sin, because in the pursuit of doing the good, there's an additional facet of the personality that you have to tend to. that you have to accommodate and you have to address, which isn't there if you just decide to do something good one day. So there's a lot there. There's a lot of introspection that we can do, and you know, the time is limited. You know, it's only a few days that we have, but you know, honesty again. You see from King Solomon, you can't hide your hatred. Honesty is the goal. Not to be dependent upon others. Not to look for approval. But now that it's out in the open, we'll be more conscious of this need for approval in the future, and we'll see how it plays itself out. But I would say the best thing for us going forward now, for the next couple of days that we have until Yom Kippur, is to use the Rambam, go through the first couple of chapters for the whole area, if you have the time, of the laws of tshuva, and read what he says and contemplate it, and you know, realize that the real objective over here is coming close to God. And like he says, yesterday when a person sins, he was a sinner, but now today he repents. In a 24-hour period, the person can make great strides. And now, when he repents, he's God's beloved. Meaning to say that that's what you're looking to do. You're trying to reach a certain relationship with God. That's really where our goal should be in life. Okay, Rosora is writing as follows. If observing a command just because commanded is a motive for a better reward, so understanding a command and agreeing with it cannot take away reward then? All right, so she's asking like this. It would seem to be the more we understand and agree with a command from God, so now we have less rebelliousness. That's true. That is true. However, there, what you just did by studying a command and seeing the truth in it, now you reached a higher level. Now you're not grappling with the rebellious emotion anymore, which is a lower level of perfection. So a person who can conquer his rebelliousness still has rebelliousness. Why? Because he doesn't see the perfection of the command. But a person who sees the perfection of the mitzvah, like it says by Moses, he just did the good naturally. There was no rebelliousness. So was he on a lower level? No, because now he entered the realm where he was not dealing with rebellion anymore. Now he saw the idea so clear, his intellect was raised so many levels. So of course he's on a higher level. So I'm not saying that you always have to have rebellion inside of you, and then you have to win over that rebellion, and that is the goal of man. No, I'm just stating that in that situation, when a person still has rebelliousness, and he conquers it, so he's gained more than a person who didn't conquer the rebelliousness. But it's not a preferred state to be rebellious against the Torah. It's a preferred state to understand the idea clearly. But it was a good question, Rosar. Very good question. Okay, let me pause here and see if there's any questions or comments, or let me hear from you if there's anything that you're wondering.
I think we're good here. Just a clarification question. You mentioned that the birth in Proverbs is chapter 1, verse 18. Did you mean chapter 10?
Oh, I'm sorry. I keep on doing that. And I wrote that on the thing, too. I'm sorry. Yes, it is 10:18.
Thank you.
I did that yesterday. I don't know why I'm doing that. Well, when you compare 10 to 100, it's only 1. So I got to get out of this somehow here, you know? Yeah. It's an interesting verse. Interesting verse.
Rabbi, that's the first time I've heard about that, overcoming the rebellion.
It's an interesting idea. That was Rabbi Chait. Years ago, he said that.
Yeah, when somebody's, you know, got the free will to do something, that has a lot of merit. But now I see that overcoming the rebellion is a sort of a harder thing to do.
Yeah. It's a very sensitive insight.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
Yeah. Yeah, but that is a big area that most people are dealing with in their life, that the social arena. So many people are just living for everybody else's applause, or what they assume, like my friend Adam Frank was saying, what they assume people are thinking. It's not even what they are thinking in reality, which is such a tragic thing. People will live their lives because they think a person or people will assume that they are a certain way. So I will do X because I think certain people will think about me that way. There's nothing even tangible going on that I'm getting back for it. I just get satisfied by the assumed thoughts of others. So that's how I'm living my life. People parade around and they act a certain way because of what they think another person is thinking. So people are so concerned with that. But it's important to remove into you know, the pursuit of truth really means that you're free to pursue it. So you're not crippled by your concerns of other people. And also that you're not seeking. That's not the area that you're seeking in life. The whole area that we're seeking in life is God, not humans. But that explains to you why most of the idols that were made in the past were forms of humans. It was bringing the mother and the father, those security objects, those original physical security objects in plain sight, that it gave a feeling of comfort and let the person remain trapped in that infantile state. And the Jews at Har Sinai, what did they do at Mount Sinai when they miscounted? They said to Aaron and Moses, the man who took us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Let us make a golden calf that will go before us. But why do they have to say, and Moses, the man that took us out of Egypt? Because that was something which they had an over-attachment to. That's why Moses says later on that forgive the people, and if not, erase my name from the book. From the Torah. Why did Moses say, erase my name from the book? And of course, God's response was, no, those who sin against me, their names will be erased. But nonetheless, the rabbis say that God did conceal Moses' name from a complete section of the Torah. There is one parsha, one section, Torah reading that doesn't mention Moses' name at all. The rabbis are saying that God did do a certain level of that. Because why? My understanding of that is that Moses saw that this is really what the crime was. Somehow, the people became too attached to Moses. And Moses was afraid, now this is going to be a problem for others too. So he said, forgive the people. If not, then get rid of my name from the book. It wasn't like, you know, a child would read this and say, you know, tit for tat. You know, forgive the people or get rid of my name. You know, I don't want to be part of this. That's how a typical person would read this. But you have to understand, this is Moses, who God spoke to him in a waking state. No other prophet had this. So we have to appreciate, what is he trying to say? But when he says that erase my name from the book, he's trying to say, again, my understanding is that he said, my presence, my personality is something which is obscuring their path to you, God, and I don't want that to be there. They said, Moses, the man who took us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. That means there's no over-attachment. So Moses saw this, and he said to God, forgive them, let them get past this sin. If not, so then rectify it by getting rid of my name from the book. This will solve the problem. If I am not a primary role in the Torah, so then you'll safeguard other people from falling prey to the same over-attachment to the human being. Right? You see, you had this by Jesus. You have this, you know, now with the Lubavitcher Rebbe, where they deify him. So that is something which never goes away. It's part of human nature. Human nature is always the same. And Moses saw this back then as well. But God says no. God says no. The one who sinned against me, it's a different consideration God says to Moses. That's not the consideration why I erased somebody's name from the book. Nonetheless, the rabbis say his name was obscured in one section. So again, demands further insight as to why. What was the whole conversation there? But I just wanted to embellish on the point that you see that the need for man, where it starts and how it expresses itself in different ways, and it's not bad to have a leader. Otherwise, God never would have condoned kings to begin with. But you see that, you know, God created the institution of parents, that a human being comes into the world and has other humans that he first learns the role of authority, hopefully to transfer that role of authority onto God as he matures. So all these things, they have the right objective, but man can distort. Man can distort them. So, you know, we have to be sensitive to thinking where different, you know, things that are even accepted, even in, religious communities, Yeah, we have to question things on our own. We have to try to really get the input from the rabbis. Continue learning is the only way. I mean, and thinking into it and seeing clearly. But now is the time where we're trying to look at ourselves, our personality traits, our actions. Even inactivity is a problem. We talked before about inactivity. Even if I don't say something to somebody, that's a problem. Because that's like, you know, omission is commission. So I just stand idly by, a person's drowning, that's a sin. Philosophical sin, right? I'm not sure what the exact punishment is because you didn't lift your hand. So that's in terms of, you know, that's a halachic consideration. But even now, maybe we're not learning enough. Maybe we are wasting time with television. Whatever the area is, there's a lot to look at. And, you know, a good way to look at it is to take a snapshot of a couple of days in the beginning of the year, the middle of the year, the end of the year, look and see what we're doing and match it up to the Torah's prescription. And yeah, look for the actions, the things that we said, and you know, anything in terms of you know, are we overindulging in something? There's a lot to look at, but it has to be clear to us if we're making an error. We shouldn't just try to be overly religious either and say I'm going to rehaul everything, and then we end up doing nothing. It should be an approach which is manageable. It's true. We're sincere. And, you know, hopefully that we'll all have a good, you know, be sealed for good, you know, coming in Kippur. All right, any last comments, last questions? On the, we discussed a bit, so.
I think we're good here. Thank you, Rabbi. I appreciate it a lot.
All right, very good. So I wish everybody a good next couple of days. Should be very productive, insightful, reflective. And I'm sure that we'll all, you know, come out shining like a star at the end, and we'll have a great year together.
I hope so, too.
Okay. All right, so good week to everybody, and I guess we'll pick up on, yeah, Saturday is Yom Kippur, so Sunday we're on, and let's see, maybe we'll start, we are reading Proverbs on the last days. Actually, we're doing it, when are we doing it? I think we're doing it the Shabbos. Yeah, we're doing it a week from Yom Kippur. We are reading Proverbs in the temple, so maybe we'll look at it. Since we started a bit, maybe we'll look into it a little bit more. But if you have any other questions, Doug or Cal, like during the week, or like you did, you sent them over to me by email, so, you know, feel free. Be more than happy to take up anything that's on your mind specific.
Okay.
All right. Anybody that joined us online today, too, you have questions, you know, email them in so, you know, we're discussing things that matter. All right. So good week to everybody.
Hey. Good week to you. Thanks, Rabbi.
Okay. Have a good Yom Kippur, everybody.
You too.
Okay. Okay, so that'll wrap it up for today. If anybody missed any part of the class, we will put it online shortly, so you will be able to hear the whole class in its entirety. That'll be on the audio link. And until next Sunday, wish everybody a good week, and have a very happy and meaningful Yom Kippur, and the next 7 days also should be good for reflection and then for repentance. So we should all be sealed for good. Okay, good week and a good Yom Kippur to everybody.